So we've been going through the book of Samuel together, and I'm going to read. We kind of left with a cliffhanger a couple of weeks ago where Saul, King Saul, consults with a medium to try to get blessing, which is, we talked about how bad of an idea that is, and he kind of instantly regrets it, because what he hears is Samuel appears, and Samuel tells him, that's it, you're going to die. Like, the battle that you're asking for help with is going to be the battle that takes your life, right? And so now we're going to read what happens in that battle, and how that prophecy comes true, and then we're going to move forward into 2 Samuel. Okay, so 1 Samuel 31, just the first 7 verses. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan. Remember Jonathan? We haven't heard from Jonathan in a while. Jonathan is the best friend of David. This is tragic. And Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. His armor bearer shut down on him. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. What a terrible way to go. I mean, I have a hard enough time, like, you know, pulling a hangnail out of my own finger, much less falling on your own sword. Man. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead and also fell upon his sword and died with him, verse 6, thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. This is an utter wipeout. I mean, the people fled their homes, and the Philistines moved in just to insult them. I mean, they had their own homes. They just moved into their homes and said, ha-ha, we can live. You know, it's like those pictures you see of World War II of American soldiers hanging out in Hitler's estate, sitting at his desk with their feet up on his desk, you know, desecrating the place. This is what the Philistines were doing to the Israelites. It's an absolute defeat. So you would think, after this, that David would immediately become king and it'll all be easy peasy. Not so much, all right? Because there's one son left of Saul's. Probably this son was very young. We're not really sure what age he was. He probably was a minor, which is why he hasn't been mentioned. He's probably pretty young. His name was Ish-bosheth. Not a name I would recommend naming your kids today. Ish-bosheth. I'm kind of, you know, hyphenated names are popular in the South. I'm not sure this one would fly. He is thought to be quite young, since Abner's going to become very important here in these next couple of chapters. Abner is the commander of Saul's army. He's kind of seems to be sort of the second in command, basically, to Saul. He's earned the respect of the people as the commander of Saul's army. Abner makes all the moves here. Abner is kind of the guy with the real power, and Ish-bosheth is sort of, he's the one with a legitimate claim to the throne. He's the son of Saul. Abner makes Ish-bosheth the king, the new king. All right, he just does it. Now, there's no indication here that God said or anointed him to be king, because we know God anointed David to be king a long time ago. This is sort of a backroom decision made by Abner in the absence now of Saul. Now that Saul is dead, he just makes him king. All right. This creates a division. It's going to create a civil war, basically. Almost simultaneously as Ish-bosheth is made king by Abner, the tribe of Judah makes David their king. Pretty much at the same time. As you can imagine now, we have a divided country. Judah is a very large, rich, powerful tribe. David is now the king of it. He's crowned as king, and he controls a very large area of land. It's hard to tell exactly how much area or land that Ish-bosheth controlled, but it's probably pretty small, okay? So this conflict begins to create friction, and they decide to meet. David and his kind of closest, most trusted leaders and warriors, they meet along with Ish-bosheth and Abner and some of their trusted warriors meet at the pool of Gibeon. David and his advisors on one side of the pool, Ish-bosheth and Abner on the other side, and they're sort of having a summit, right? A meeting of the minds. What are we going to do here? They decide, stupidly, to have a contest where you take 12 of your best and we'll take 12 of ours and we'll have some kind of, it doesn't say exactly what sort of contest, but it's obviously physical. Some kind of physical contest. I don't know if it's to decide who's going to be in charge or just because they're a bunch of stupid men. I can take you. I can take you. Shouting over the pool. All right, we'll take 12 of yours and 12 of mine. We'll see who wins, right? I don't know how this went down, but that's how I imagine it. Doesn't say. Things escalate, as you can imagine. The testosterone starts pumping. Pride gets involved. And it escalates to the point where two men on either side kill each other simultaneously. It says they both grabbed each other's heads and pulled them in and ran each other through with their swords at the same time in their sides. And they fall over dead. And I imagine at that point, you know, everybody's yelling, come on, come on, and boom, they're both dead. This kicks off the beginning of about 7 years of civil war, where David is fighting with the tribe of Judah against Ish-bosheth and his smaller tribe in Israel, and they're fighting. Ish-bosheth probably lasts 2 years, and then there's about 5 years of trying to figure out how David can consolidate power. Ish-bosheth lives for 2 more years. The last son of Saul survives for 2 more years. And he's murdered. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. By the way, I should say that both Abner and Ish-bosheth are murdered. There's this whole theme here, which I'm just not even going to get into because it's too much, too long. We don't have time, of violence begetting violence. And David sort of loses control of it. And he actually executes the people that murder Abner and Ish-bosheth for murdering them. It was unsanctioned. He didn't ask anyone to do it. It just, they did. They went off on their own. And he lost control of the whole situation. And it was madness and violent. So it doesn't end well. It's not pretty. What happens, this battle. But the result is that everyone's standing in the way of David becoming their actual king over the whole nation is dealt with. 2 Samuel chapter 5, 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, which is where David was living and operating out of, and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So, it's the end of sort of the first half of the story. of how David goes from shepherd boy to king. And it was a hard-fought, messy, violent, difficult, painful journey. And now he's finally king. And we're going to see one of the first things he does here. One is he destroys the Philistines almost completely. They still hang around for a while. But he pushes them back and establishes their dominance. And the other thing he does is he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Remember how Saul lost the ark? Remember that story? Like 10 weeks ago? Where he's trying to get God to bless him. And he wants to force God to do it. So instead of just asking God, he tells him to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is the locus of God's presence on the earth. Right? Bring it out into the battle, and it'll be great because we don't even have to ask God. We can just bring God along, and he'll bless us. And it doesn't go that way. In fact, they lose because of this. And not only do they lose, but the Philistines capture the Ark, take it home with them, and it goes bad for them. Just like it went bad for Saul, it goes bad for them. And they go, oh, people are sick. Our gods are toppling over. There's this cool story in their place of worship where their main god keeps falling over and losing his head. And so they take the ark out of there and go, well, this is bad. So they move it around to all the cities, I guess, that they don't like in Philistia. And each city that the ark goes to, plagues break out. People with boils and cancers. And the people start dying and going insane. And so they go, oh, let's get it out of here. And so they move it to the next city. And people are like, oh, don't bring it here. We heard the stories. And they just keep doing that until finally somebody goes, we need to get the ark out of here. And they put it on an ox cart, and they sort of push it back across the border. And the first town it comes to is actually, it ends up in the home of Abinadab, who just died, one of the sons of Saul. And they anoint his son Eleazar to tend to the ark. And so it's been sitting in Abinadab's house, his little house, for 20 years. Just sitting there, and Eleazar tending to it, doing his thing. And so David wants to bring it back. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'll just tell you, this is a scary story. I'm going to point out here that Eleazar is not here. I don't know where he is. He's not mentioned here. All we have is Abinadab's two sons, Uzzah and Ahio. Mosaic law was really clear on how the ark was to be transported. This is not as simple as David saying, hey, go pick up the ark on your way home and bring it. There's some specific rules about it, because this is the presence of God that manifests. Visible, experienceable, knowable presence of God in this ark, this box. It had to be on poles. You can see none of these instructions followed, by the way. That's what I'm telling you up front. It had to be on poles and directly carried by men from the tribe of Levi or those from the Kohath family. Those are the only two people that could handle the ark. You had to be from the tribe of Levi or from this specific family. None of the ark or its contents were to be touched by anyone else or they would die. It's explicitly stated in Numbers 4:15, Exodus 25, and Numbers 7. Everybody should have known this, right? Ahio and Uzzah put the ark on a cart, not a pole. Neither one of those guys are from the tribe of Levi. Neither one of them are from the Kohath family, and neither one of them have been anointed like Eleazar was to do this. At least they made it a brand new cart. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. God says, don't do it that way. He said, well, I'll do it, but I'll just do it really well. I'll have great excellence in my disobedience. And my excellence will overcome the fact that I'm completely disobeying God. It's such a silly human instinct, isn't it? So, verse 5, let's see what happens here. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. He died. So picture this. Brand new, shiny cart. Well made, probably expensive. Pulled by some stable, strong oxen. We've really taken care. We've taken every precaution. Uzzah and Ahio, who grew up with the ark in their house. No one else is more qualified than these two guys, right? They know all about it. And they're bringing it along, and David and his worshipers are worshiping and rejoicing that the ark, the presence of God, is coming home after 20 years. And the ox kind of stumble. I don't know, going over some rocks or whatever it is. They stumble a little bit, and that box sitting on that cart starts to do this number. Oh, no! Not the ark! Uzzah, being well-intentioned, reaches out his hand and grabs it so it doesn't fall off the cart. And as soon as he touches it, he drops dead in the dirt. And it says, God's anger was kindled against him. And you go, for what? He was just trying to keep the ark steady. He was taking care with God's presence. He was being careful. He meant well. Why won't God judge me based on my good intentions? I meant well. I meant to keep it from falling. It's important. And I knew it was important, so I didn't want it to fall into the dirt. So he grabs hold of it. And what does God do? How mean of him to just kill him. Why is he so angry? That's my first reaction when I read that. It seems harsh. It seems like an overreaction. It seems a little intense, doesn't it? Can't God see what he meant? Why would God kill him for that? He's only trying to protect what's important to God. But I think that's the wrong question. Why would God do that? We and David ought to be asking, who does Uzzah think he is reaching out and touching what God has touched? The late, great R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, why should Uzzah presume that his hands are cleaner than the ground on which the ark is about to fall? Dirt is only ceremonially unclean. The hands of mankind are infected with sin, a far worse kind of uncleanliness. Uzzah thought his hands were cleaner than the dirt. He said, I can't let the ark fall into the dirty ground. It's ceremonially unclean. So he takes his filthy, sin-covered hand and touches the ark, presuming that he's cleaner than the ground is. And he finds out different. That in fact, he's the one that's dirty. He's the one that is not holy, not the ground. Yes, Uzzah's not a little Levite. He's not in the family of Kohesh. He isn't following the rules. He isn't even Eleazar, who was consecrated to tend to the ark. But I think Uzzah's real problem is he presumes himself to be holier than he actually is. And he presumes God to be less holy than God actually is. I suspect, this is a presumption, but I suspect that Uzzah had grown familiar. He grew up around 20 years. 20 years this has been in his house. Think about the stuff in your house. Stuff that's been there 20 years. You don't even see it anymore, right? You just walk past it. And maybe some of the stuff in your house is really important to you. Has a lot of sentimental value. Maybe it's something one of your parents had, or grandparents, or something, you know, maybe a family photo that's really important to you, but you don't even notice it. I suspect Uzzah had some of this going on. That he had God in his house, in a sense. And it had been there for so long, he just sort of, it was important to him, but that sense of the holiness and the sanctity of it was gone. Perhaps it had become so familiar to him that reaching out to steady it was requiring no more thought than steadying a piece of furniture. The real failure here is diminishing the holiness of God and diminishing his own uncleanness. Uzzah has not truly come to grips with the grievousness of his own sin, and I would say none of these people have. Uzzah was just a poor guy who stuck his hand out. But it could have been any of them had they been near it. Look at verse 9. Actually, let's do verse 8. I think we were supposed to read that before. Let's read that first. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means break out against Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Like, why am I bringing this home? Can't even touch the thing." And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. You keep it. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So now that their hearts are right, their attitude is right regarding God and his presence and his holiness and their uncleanness, there's blessing. He says, "Okay, as long as we're careful, we can bring this home." David's first response is to be angry. That quickly gives way to fear. He has learned that God is not only his friend, God is also holy, and they are not holy. So we've been talking about David being a man after God's own heart and how he has this fantastic relationship with God. He's one of the few people in the Old Testament, put him next to like Elijah and Abraham and people like that who have a direct unmediated relationship with God, where they talk to God, not through a prophet or a priest, but they just talk to him personally, and he talks back to them. David's not a prophet, but he hears from God like a prophet. David's not a priest, but he approaches God like a priest. It's amazing. The one thing David seems to lack is a fear of God. Just like Uzzah growing up in his house, becoming familiar and casual with God's presence, David has become familiar and casual with God, and this rocks his world, this event. So much so that he says, "You know what? I don't know what to do with this, but I'm not going to touch it until I understand it." And he says, "Hey, tell you what, put it in somebody else's house for a while." Treating God casually causes us to treat our sin casually. Treating God casually with too much familiarity causes us to treat our own sin casually with too much familiarity. You see, when David attempts this again, he offers sacrifices every 6 steps. Every 6 steps. I mean, think about 6 steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Kill an animal. You might have gotten unholy between there and here. 6 steps is all you get, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Stop! Do another sacrifice. Meanwhile, they're all dancing and rejoicing and worshiping. So this is somber and it's joyful. It's a party, but it's dead serious. They're dancing, there's music, there's shouting, there's singing, and in the middle of that, there's every 6 steps a sacrifice, another 6 steps a sacrifice, another 6 steps a sacrifice. We better stay holy. I don't want anyone else to die. And there's no indication that this was required by God, by the way. It's not that God said, you better do a sacrifice every 6 steps. They just want to be sure. The intent, right? The heart behind it is right, right? It's a demonstration that their heart has, at least now, I think David loses it a bit with the whole Bathsheba scenario, but his heart, his understanding is right that this is holy, and we need to rejoice and worship and be excited, but we better be serious because God's no joke. He's not to be trifled with. So grace, I think, is evidenced by this story. Grace doesn't cancel out the holiness of God. God's mercy and love for you, his goodness to you and to me, the fact that you're still breathing and enjoying his air and enjoying his sunset and his sunrise, the fact that you're enjoying the life that you have, that you're breathing, your heart is beating, and that you have a life at all, all the things that you enjoy, the fact that those things exist does not cancel out or mitigate the holiness of God. It doesn't make him less holy. Every moment you and I spend unpunished for our sin is another miracle of the grace of God. Take a breath. Miracle. Another breath. Miracle. No matter how long you've been a follower of Christ under his grace and not under judgment, you still have not earned anything. I think there's a tendency for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, like Uzzah hanging out in his house with the ark, to start to feel like, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've grown some. I've learned some things about who God is. I understand more than I used to understand. I'm more holy now than I used to be. I'm more sanctified than I used to be. Hopefully you are, right? That's not inaccurate. If you've been a Christian at all for an hour, you're more sanctified now than you were an hour ago. If you're not, then that's a whole other sermon. But you see your progress and you start to think, well, maybe some of this, maybe the fact that today I didn't get fried by God might have something to do with my effort that I've put in. And you start to diminish God's holiness and diminish the miracle of your heartbeat minute by minute by minute. And we make the same mistake Uzzah made and David made. You start to think that maybe, just maybe, God needs me to steady that ark today. I got this. My hands are clean. I wouldn't want the ark to fall on that dirty ground. My hands are gotten pretty clean. I'm okay. It's a terrible mistake to make. Explaining the fear of God, I think, is pretty hard. And this, Josh kind of stole my analogy, but I'm gonna do it anyway. Thanks a lot, Josh. But I'm gonna make it scarier than Josh. Now, how do you understand the fear of God? Now, every metaphor is imperfect, and we can pick it apart. But imagine for a minute an abyss with flames and heat. Yes, fire and brimstone. And it's hot, scorching hot, and it stinks. And it's the personification of the wrath of God. And you're falling into it, inexorably falling into it. And the closer you get to it, the hotter it gets. And you begin to sense that it is far hotter than you thought it was just a moment ago as you fall into it. And the stench of that heat and that burning gets stronger and stronger and more nauseating as you fall. And you cannot stop yourself from falling into it. And you begin to realize that that fire and that heat and that stench is not some impersonal fire and heat. It is the wrath of a person, of a holy God who is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants. And whatever he does is right. And there is nothing, it is not impersonal, it is personal. Which is even more frightening. So this is you falling into that. And your fear grows to the point where it's overwhelming. But then there's a hand. And that hand catches you and snatches you out of the air. And he holds you there in his grip. But here's the thing about it. You realize that the hand that's holding you over that fire is not separate from the fire. It is the same person. The source of the flame and the wrath is also the source of your protection. And he doesn't take you away from the heat. He holds you over it so that you can see what he has saved you from. And you can feel the heat of it. You're not so close that it burns, but you're not so far away that you can't feel it. And every now and then you catch a whiff of that burning flesh that would have been you. And you can just barely hear the screams of those who were not snatched from the fire. And you realize that every moment that you are in that hand is a moment that he chooses to keep you in his hand. And there is nothing you can do. You cannot hold that hand around you to protect you. You have zero power to determine anything about the next moment. He holds you in his hand, and it is his choice, moment by moment by moment, to not just let you go into that wrath. So the question is, what should you feel in that hand? What should you be feeling? Gratitude, absolutely. The reality of what you deserve should be emotionally close to us. We should get up in the morning and be happy that we're here and that we're in his hand, and as Josh said, absolutely secure, held in his grip, but also feeling the heat at your feet of what you deserve and did not get. Knowing it's there, that's the fear of God. You should feel safe in that hand, but you would not be casual. I mean, I would be grabbing on to the knuckles or something. You'd say, "Don't let me go. Jesus, I know you promised not to let me go, and I'm secure in your hand, but hey, please don't let me go." You see that all over Scripture, don't you? "Lord, keep me. Hold me." You wouldn't, it's wrong to say to that person, "Oh, just trust God." You don't need to say that to him. It's good to say that. It's a reminder to your own soul, there's a fire down there. I don't want to be in it. And he loves to hear you say it. He says, yeah, I'm doing this not because you asked me, because I'm Jesus. That's my fire. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to Satan. You should feel that every moment that you're not destroyed is an active choice by Jesus. If he stops choosing it, you fall. If he stops choosing it, you fall. He won't stop choosing it. You're in his grip. But man, it's hot down there. And you should feel deep gratitude that you're safe from what you deserve. See, these are all the things that David just learned by watching Uzzah reach out his hand and drop dead. David went, oh, wait a minute. This God that I've been hanging with, you know, putting on the ephod and praying to and talking with, the one who anointed me as king, yeah, he's my friend, and we have a thing going, but I better not mess with him. Because there's also a fire that I forgot about. This is the fear of God. It's the feeling that you're in God's hand, and he is holy, and your eternal life is in his hand. It is intriguing, humbling, comforting, and sobering, but there is nothing casual or familiar about the grace of God. The grace and mercy and love and goodness of God is real, and it's absolute, and it's unchanging, but it does not cancel his holiness. The same hand that holds you is the hand that stokes the fire of his wrath beneath you. Both are always there. So to take God casually or take his holiness casually is to take your sin casually. I love this. Paul tells us basically why Uzzah died. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about all these people in the past that died because they didn't take God seriously. And he gives some examples. We're not going to read the examples. I want to read you his conclusion. He tells us why God did that. It says chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 13. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, meaning be careful, don't be casual, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. You're in his grip. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful to you. You're in his hand, but walk carefully. Take heed. Don't be casual, because you don't want to fall. That's why the story of Uzzah exists. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, right? We sang that song, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. I think we tend to sing that song sort of casually, don't we? Like, Holy Spirit, come hang out. And we're all kind of good vibes, and it was good vibes. I like the good vibes. I love the good vibes. Good vibes are great. Not against the good vibes. I prefer good vibes to any other vibes. But Holy Spirit comes. One of the things he really likes to do is convict you of sin. And so Heidi comes up and she reads this verse. And I would have thought, was I not going to preach the sermon, that it was out of place. Because it was the good vibes. And then you get some scripture about repent of your sin and I'll heal your land. And you're like, eh. Kind of harshing my vibe there, Heidi. But the Holy Spirit was saying, hey, God's no joke. And if you want him to show up, he doesn't just come and go, hey, no big deal, just do whatever. He comes and he says, repent of your sin. Don't be casual with me. And don't be casual with your own sin. Don't just say, well, God's going to forgive me. Grace, man. You say, and Paul would say to you, take heed lest you fall. You're in his hand. But those flames are hot. Those flames are really hot. That's the fear of God. And it's the mistake David made. The Holy Spirit is that voice whispering to you, take heed. He's not just the one that shows up before the battle and tells you what to do. He's not the one that just comes to the battle and blesses you. He's not just the one that stands there and says, one day you'll be king. You're going to be amazing. Just hang in there. I'm going to make your life amazing. And gives you all these promises and says, I'll carry you through. He is that. But he also says to you, be holy as I am holy. If you want my blessing, if you want my presence in your midst, you're going to have to stop being casual with me. You're going to have to stop being so familiar with me. So dance and worship and rejoice, but every six steps, do a sacrifice. That's repentance. That's Old Testament repentance. The sacrifice, God forgive me. That's your sacrifice. God forgive me. Jesus died for me. Please forgive me for my sin. I don't take that lightly. I don't take his sacrifice for me lightly. I take it seriously. It's mine. Forgive me. I don't want to live against what he's done for me. I want to live in line with it. I don't want to sin. And so every six steps you repent. I mean, I can't get to the bathroom that many. That means I can't get to the bathroom back there without repenting. Like, I don't know how many steps that is. It's like 10 times. I mean, don't make a rule out of it, but you get the point. There's nothing casual about that. So rejoice. Be glad. Make some noise. But don't be casual. Amen? I want you to stand up and I want to pray and ask. I just want to ask the Holy Spirit to do his thing. At the end of every service, we have a benediction, and then people come up and they stand here and they make themselves available to you to pray for you. So I want to just put this out there that if it's a frightening and terrible thing to not be in his hand, to just be falling. That's a terrible, horrible thing, and it's totally unnecessary. It's just not necessary. And so if you are sitting there going, I feel the heat, but I don't feel the hand. All I feel is the heat, and I'm a little worried. If you're a follower of Christ, you shouldn't be worried. You should be afraid of him, but I'm in his hand, I'm secure. You should feel that. But if you're not, and you know it, don't leave here falling. Just come up and get prayer and tell somebody, right? Hey, will you talk to me? Will you pray with me? I want to be in the hand of God. I want to know what it feels like to be held over the abyss and be the recipient of his intense love and grace and mercy all at the same time. I want to know that. And will you pray with me? And for the rest of us who are just struggling with familiarity with the presence of God and being casual, I want to ask the Holy Spirit to come and just convict us, right? To speak to us and help us to feel these things that we know we ought to feel. So let's pray. God, I just ask you now to just convict us. Holy Spirit, you came to convict the world of sin, to show us Jesus. You came to point to the fire and point to the hand. We ask you now just to come do your thing in our hearts, to do that. Forgive us for ever taking our sin lightly, for ever thinking that we are cleaner than the dirt on the ground. Forgive us for ever thinking that after all this time being a believer that maybe we've earned something of our salvation. Forgive us for trying to control you. So Holy Spirit, we do ask you to to come and be with us and be in us and to take up residence in our hearts and among your people. We don't want to take you casually. We want to take you seriously. God, I pray for these wonderful people that you would just restore their sensitivity to your voice, their sensitivity to conviction over sin. God, make us all quick to repent, quick to confess our sin to one another, quick to get on our knees before you, quick to cry out to you, don't let me go. God, make us humble people who have soft hearts. God, I'm asking you for just the winds of revival to come through this church. And I pray again, just like last week, that you would come and find us ready for revival. God, that you would find people who are quick to repent with soft hearts and willing mouths, who are rejoicing and dancing and celebrating your presence, but repenting every six steps. So Holy Spirit, we confess that you're welcome here, not just to give us good meetings, but to change us and transform us to be more like Christ.